Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series addressing modern-day modalism. In particular, today we'll be talking about continuing our focus on contrasting oneness and the Trinity. Actually, it's more a focus on the Trinity, but that's just putting it in its overall context. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat room if you could, if you so desire, to offer questions or comments via that venue. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the during my non-live hours, again, I'm live Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And if you happen to be listening to this broadcast at any other time during non-live hours and you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, it's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay, so let's jump right in to, there's so many different ways that we can go with this. Okay, where I left off at last time is we were discussing the three verses that Praxeus was using to build his case for what is today called oneness Pentecostalism. Then it was called modalistic monarchianism. And there were three verses that he used. And according to Tertullian, he used these three verses as if they were the only three verses in the Bible. All right, so we're going to talk about that. All right, let's talk about the modalistic view of God in relation to that. We'll start there because I know a couple of broadcasts I've been trying to get here, though it's a little more complicated than just these three verses, but I do want to address them. In fact, it is my intent to address this subject as in-depth as probably you've ever heard it. And I'm not saying that because I have this greater knowledge. It's just that I've read excellent books on this. I've studied this myself. I've heard people talk about it. What invariably happens is there are many different, it's like an octagon, you know, where you have eight, you know, distinct flat sides on an octagon. And what I find is that attacks against the Trinity are generally like attacking a flat surface on an octagon, you know, where someone will come against it and be refuted. But that's only on one of the eight sides, you know, and so all the rest of the other attempts to address this or to undermine this clearly apostolic and biblical teaching are left undealt with, at least in that session. And so let me give you an example. You know, some people say, well, Jesus said, I and my Father are one, you know, and so you don't. you know, you address that, and like I'm going to do here in a few minutes, you know, and you completely refute that, and, you know, they just retreat to the other side where, for instance, you know, Frank Ewart's view that, well, they must have been baptized in the name of Jesus because he was one person, which, again, is leading to your own understanding. But I'm just giving an example of how, by not comprehensively addressing all eight sides of the octagon and showing that it is a solid structure, individuals will constantly run back and forth, which is what Scripture says. I mean, you know, it's the whole idea of understanding theology or understanding what God teaches, because that's all theology means is the study of God, the study of the teachings of God. Without understanding those things and coming into the unity of that faith and being able to address every affront and every assault, what happens is you're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And when you successfully refute one, it shifts to another side. And so my goal is to address it comprehensively. All right. One is Pentecostals contend that the Bible does not teach three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal members of Godhead, or rather they teach that God is a sterile monad, or one person who just manifests himself as the Father in creation, as the Son in redemption, and as the Holy Spirit in regeneration. This reminds those of you who may have been listening for a time that's the exact same words that were used by Sibelius. And let me stop here for a second. Helen, I did get your email, and I apologize I have not written back to you. It's been, you know, extremely hectic here, and so I will make sure I make the time to address. I know you're having some issues trying to access the program or something like that, and so I promise you I will get to that. I'll try to do it tonight, but surely by tomorrow. Okay. All right. So anyways, identifying God as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification or regeneration is reminiscent of Sabellianism. Sabellius did, in fact, teach of God as being, you know, as existing in those manifestation or those modes. And therefore, it can be said that anyone who would use that same refrain is, in fact, teaching Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism. All right. Further, one is Pentecostal believe that Jesus is the literal name of God and that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just merely titles. They contend that these titles were turned into the idea of a Trinity by the Roman Catholic Church at the Nicene Council in 325 A.D. And this is not to be confused with the economic Trinitarian position, and that while both hold the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely dispensational titles, okay, as I was talking about the other day, modalists try to blur the line between modalism and economic Trinitarianism, and nothing could be further from the truth. They're distinct. In fact, I am an economic Trinitarian, and I'm refuting modalism. It's like Tertullian was an economic Trinitarian who refuted modalism, and Hippolytus was an economic Trinitarian who refuted, and I could go on and on and on. The reason why they attempt to do that is because most of the church fathers were economic Trinitarians. Economic Trinitarians and essential Trinitarians are identical. Both are orthodox position. One just focuses on economic Trinitarianism, focuses on God's revelation of himself to man as being a triune being. Essential Trinitarian goes further than that. It turns it back up to God and says, wow, God is an economic Trinitarian unto himself from eternity past. And we'll cover all of that. But at any rate, so while I believe that the terms Father, Son, Holy Spirit are dispensational titles, as all economic Trinitarians believe, I believe the persons who held those titles are eternal persons. The Father, the eternal Word, and the Holy Spirit are eternal persons, distinct from eternity past. Modalists believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't just titles. Well, they accept that they're just titles, but they believe they're titles of manifestations. Economic Trinitarianism teaches they are titles of distinct persons, not manifestations. All right, anyway, this whole idea of the, you know, I've heard so many things blamed on the Nicene Council, and, you know, unbelievably, you know, it still goes on and on and on and on. When we have the information superhighway and the marketplace of ideas out here where anyone, mankind has become as close to omniscient as a human being could possibly become. Because at the click of a button, you can access the World Wide Web and find out pretty much anything. You know, and so I just think it's really a cop-out, and it's disingenuous to continue to heap things on the Nicene Council that the Nicene Council had nothing to do with. The doctrine of the Trinity was not invented at the Nicene Council. The doctrine of the Trinity wasn't even addressed at the Nicene Council. The Nicene Council was convened to address a couple of things. In particular, the primary reason, they handled some minor business afterwards, but the primary thing was to understand the relationship between the distinct person of the Father and the distinct person of the Eternal Word. And that's what it was convened for. Arius, whose theology we find today in Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millennial Dawn students, Russellites, his theology is that, or Arius' theology that's held by those groups today, was that Jesus Christ was the first and only direct creation of the Father, and then through him, the Father created everything else. Or he, you know, so Christ, so the Father is the only uncreated. The Word is the first creation, but Christ is the, is, or rather the Father is the only uncreated. And that's what the council got together to address. Ironically, the whole theology began to come up because of modalism. In modalism, with the discussions of the persons of the Godhead, individuals began to try to define the distinctness of the persons and exactly what that meant. And as you can hear, my dogs in the background, live radio. I have a white shepherd and a miniature schnauzer. Okay, and so that's what the Nicene, as a matter of fact, I'll probably in the future do a show on the Nicene Council. As a matter of fact, ARC used to do a live seminar called Does a Religion Matter, in which we addressed it exhaustively, and I may do something like that going forward here in the future because you hear that all the time. So, again, the doctrine of Trinity was not invented at the Nicene Council. It comes from Scripture. All right, now let's move on. Modern as well as ancient modalists or one of the Pentecostals misuse biblical passages in an attempt to prove their case. The three passages that I want to address, you know, and we're going to deal with a lot more, but I told you a couple of, I guess it's probably a week and a half ago, I pointed out that Tertullian once wrote that Praxeas quotes three passages as if these three passages were the entire Bible. Those three passages being Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, John chapter 10, verse 30, and John chapter 14, verse 9. And so what I want to do is I want to address those three passages today before we move on to, and these are substantive, but before we even, I mean, it's all substantive, but I just want to address these before we really launch out into what has been always depicted as being too deep, but in reality, it's not. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 said the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is meant for us to know and do. And so that's, I want to make sure that we know and do the things that God intends for us to know and do. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed this same sentiment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he said, for what man knows, in this chapter, verse 11, verse 9, beginning of verse 9, but as is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given us to God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. And so that's what we want to do. We want to compare spiritual with spiritual. We don't want to compare spiritual with natural. He goes on in that 14th verse to say, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's what the problem is that individuals have looked at the doctrine of the Trinity throughout history and saw it just like Arius did even beginning with the modalists. The modalists was the first all-out assault on the Trinity by saying God goes through modes. And they were trying to somehow explain how there could be one God, but three persons clearly identified in Scripture. And so they came up with a natural response to it. Instead of comparing spiritual things with spiritual, they compared spiritual with natural and thought they came up with a solution. Not only did they think they came up with a solution, which was soundly refuted and rejected by the early church, but, you know, even when Arius took up the cause, who was actually Arius, was against modalism. But when he began to teach, okay, well, this is how we explain it. And again, he was comparing spiritual with natural instead of comparing spiritual with spiritual. And so this is where we have to learn to compare the spiritual with spiritual. How do we do that? Well, we go to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to explain the Word of God. Remember, the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son is the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. All right, and so, of course, we know the Son to be what is called the incarnate Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. And the Bible is what is called the propositional Word of God. And what we mean by that is Jesus Christ was God incarnate, and there are passages that we're going to address here that were intended to identify him as being the incarnate Word. If you've seen him, you know, the Father, he came to represent the Father. And so we're going to deal with those. And the Word of God represents everything about him and the Father. And so when we speak of the Word of God, it can be said, literally, that just like the Apostle John, when they speak in 1 John and saying, we have seen and we have handled the Word of God and we bear witness, you and I can say the same thing, if in fact we have. Now, if we compared spiritual with natural, then we'll be in the situation of the modern-day modalists. All right, let's take a look at these verses. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 and 6. All right, let's take a look at that passage. All right. That passage says this, and I'm reading the New King James, 45, verse 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there's no other. There's no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. And so the modalist reads that particular verse and says, see, God's alone. All right. By using this passage, they imply that that if those who don't hold the oneness view of God are polytheists. All right. That is, they believe in more than one God. That's what polytheism means, rather than being a monotheist, a person who believes in one God. All right. Now, you have to agree that monotheism is, after all, the main point of that passage. He says, besides me, there's no God. But Trinitarians also reject polytheism. and always have. As a matter of fact, as I read to you from the Anti-Nicene Fathers during last week's broadcast, let me give you a good example. I talked about Hippolytus. Hippolytus was a student of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a student and friend of the Apostle John. So we're talking about some true apostolic lineage here, not just like those today who call themselves apostolic. We're talking true apostolic. And this is what he had to say about this teaching. Some others are secretly introducing, and I'm reading from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, volume 5, page 223. This is written circa 205 A.D. All right? Some others are secretly introducing another doctrine, and listen to what he says, introducing another doctrine. Now, again, the significance of this, because John the Apostle, the one whom I just read, who has what, five books in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, that Apostle John personally befriended and discipled an individual named Polycarp. And you can look this up for yourself. All right? Now, Polycarp then instructed or discipled and taught an individual named Irenaeus. Irenaeus then personally discipled and taught an individual named Hippolytus. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said when he told Timothy. He said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me, among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And this was actually illustrated in what John did. The things that Polycarp heard and was taught by John, he committed to faithful men, in particular Irenaeus, who committed to others, Hippolytus. So it's showing you we're taking ourselves back during the actual time, okay? And it's called, the reason why the volumes are called Anti-Nicene is because all this took place before the Nicene Council. And that's why they're called the Anti-Nicene Fathers or the Anti-Nicene Teachings. These took place before the Nicene Council, all right? And yet, this is what Hippolytus says. Some others are secretly introducing another doctrine and have become disciples of one Noetus. And remember, Noetus and Praxeas were the first two to postulate this doctrine. Praxeas was rebuked and corrected and, in fact, yielded under Tertullian, who wrote the first detailed work on the Trinity. Noetus is being addressed right here. He says, they become disciples of Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He alleged, listen to this, that Christ was the Father himself and that the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. This same Noetus alleged that he himself was Moses and Aaron was his brother. When the blessed presbyters heard this, they summoned him before the church and examined him, and he stood out amongst them. And I want you, these are key words right here. He stood out and he said, "What evil am I doing in Lord glorifying Christ?" And so he's elevating Christ by saying it was one person, which is what modern-day modalists do, following his lead. But listen to what the church elders. Now, Noetus is just recounting what happened. But you have to understand that the apostles, there were individuals who the apostles personally discipled, who then personally discipled their successors. The Bible's not a book that was just laying on the ground 2,000 years ago, and we just pick it up, and there's no connection between now and then. There is an unbroken line of teaching between now and then. It can be traced throughout history. Now, many lay claim to it in a false sense. In fact, the Church of Rome does by claiming apostolic succession. And we know, in fact, that that's not true. There's a succession of individuals from the Bishop of Rome, and even that. Even they disagree about that, but not necessarily back to the apostles. All right? And so There is an unbroken line. Individuals did do exactly as the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration. They committed to individuals who committed to individuals who committed to individuals. And so there were church fathers. In fact, quite frankly, at one time, there were four popes. Pope wasn't always a negative word. It just means it comes from the word papas, which means father. And these were considered to be the most senior or elder of church leaders in four regions. There was one in Antioch, there was one in Rome, there was one in Alexandria, and there was one in Jerusalem. Much like the first council that you found where the Apostle John, was it John? Yeah, the Apostle John presided over in Acts 14, right? And so when issues arose, they would go to these centers of doctrinal authority because individuals had seen the apostles pass on to this individual and seen the disciples of that individual and seen, and so they knew they could go to these individuals and get the pure skinny, if you will. And so that's what happened in this account. Noetus was called before these church fathers or the blessed elders, presbyters is what they were called, or Noetus refers to them as. He says, Noetus said, "What evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ?" And the presbyters replied, "We do know in truth," and this is key. I want you to hear this. They were rejecting Noetus' view of modalism, but listen to how they refuted it. The presbyters replied to him and said, We too know in truth one God. We know Christ. Then after examining him, they expelled him from the church. And so it's clear here that the early church accepted the oneness of God and did not see it as modalism. They accepted the oneness of God, but did not see it as modalism. As a matter of fact, Tertullian said, had this to say, and this is Athanasian Father, volume 3, page 604, he says this, and I quote, "Monarchians say that he," talking about the Father, "he himself made himself a son to himself. A father must of necessity have a son in order to be a father. So likewise, a son must also have a father to be a son. However, it is one thing to have and another to be. For example, in order to be a husband, I must have a wife. However, I can never myself be my own wife. In like manner, in order to be a father, I must have a son, for I can never be a son to myself." As a matter of fact, and he went on to say this in volume 3, page 599, "The monarchians are constantly throwing out against us that we are preachers of two gods and three gods, while they take preeminent credit to themselves for being worshipers of one God." And so the arguments that you're hearing today are not new. They don't date back to the apostles. They don't, because they didn't begin until the late 2nd, early 3rd century. No one ever went to the apostle with that question because it did not come up. So it is not apostolic teaching. It didn't come from them. But those who were taught by the apostles, the ones with the true apostolic teaching, absolutely rejected it. And they were accused by these same, those holding the same heresy of believing in two or three gods, and nothing could be further from the truth. Okay, so back to the verse in question. When we look at that Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 and 6, let's compare spiritual things with spiritual. Let's not pull, as Tertullian said, Praxis did, this is one of three verses, as if the entire Bible was made up of these three verses. All right. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God constantly refers to himself as saying, I will not share my glory with another. But then Christ says in John 17, glorify me with the glory I had alongside you. And so when you look at these things, and he's speaking of, verse 5. All right. "I am the Lord God, there is no other, there is no God beside me. As I illustrated for you before, there is no other God. There can be no other God to those of us who hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. Why can there be no other God? Well, there can be no other God because that would be, number one, it would be a polytheistic view held, like, for instance, with the the Greeks and the Norse gods and the Roman gods and multiple other gods, where their different characteristics didn't make up the distinct personages of their gods. You know, for instance, in Greek, Zeus is a person. He has his own intellect, emotion, and will, because that's all person means. The person who sins, Ezekiel 33:18 says, the soul that sins shall die. But, you know, soul and person are synonymous. The person who sins shall die. Genesis 2:7. God took and built man's body from the earth, breathed into it the divine ruach, or the spirit, and man became a living person, or living soul. The words are synonymous. Soul is not some ethereal thing that people constantly confuse with spirit. Like, okay, if spirit is like this ethereal thing that exists, you know, outside of you, we can't see, then a soul must be. And that comes from a lot of the, you know, Dante's Inferno and the rest of it, where it speaks of, you know, Satan taking somebody's soul, you know. No, that's taking somebody's person. Dante doesn't define scripture. Man is a living person or a living soul, and that's why Ezekiel 33:18 says, the soul who sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. He's saying the person who sins shall die. And so that's all person is just a shortened form of the word personality, which is defined as those special characteristics that distinguish one individual from another. I am a distinct person. I have my own intellect, I have my own emotion, and I have my own volition, my own will. I will to do the things that I do. My emotions are mine. You know, my intellect is mine. And the same goes for you. That's what distinguishes us as persons. And so the question is, how many persons, when we look at the Greek gods, how many persons are, say, the king of the gods? Well, only one. Why? Because there are specific characteristics that are only true of Zeus. The same is true of Apollo. That's why he is another god, because he has specific characteristics that are indigenous to him. The same is true of Pan, the woods god, distinctive characteristics that identify who he is. And so these are multiple gods. And each one, each distinct person is a different god. So it can't be said of the Greek gods that there's one god and three distinct persons. All right? It can't be said, because the word god, essentially the word deity, just means it's the nature of God. It just denotes deity. But those deities are all have distinct characteristics. That's not true for the God of the Christian scriptures. The God of the Christian scriptures has five characteristics of note, five distinct characteristics. You know, and many can add two, and I could probably come up with an endless list, but oftentimes people add attributes. A characteristic of God are things that make him God, whereas an attribute are things that are just true of God. You know, for instance, God is love, but love does not make him God. God is long-suffering, but being long-suffering does not make him God. All right? And so there's a difference between a characteristic and an attribute. All right? So there are endless attributes, but a limited number of characteristics, and I don't pretend that my list is all-inclusive, but they are the primary five, and sure, there may be some that you could add, but just be clear, it's not an attribute, but rather as a characteristic. All right. What are these five characteristics? These five characteristics are omniscience, being all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. Omnipresence. Only God can exist simultaneously in all places. The God of the Bible. All right? This is how the Bible describes God. Omnipotence. Only God is all-powerful. Everything else derives strength from somewhere else. Same with omniscience. Everything else derives knowledge from somewhere else, whereas God is just all-knowing. Eternalness, only God has no beginning or end. Everything else has a source somewhere. And holiness. Holiness is not a, with the way people dress, and we've taken these languages and say, I dress holy. What does that mean? Well, you could say Quakers dress holy too. All it means, all the word holy means, it's synonymous to sanctified. And all sanctified means is to be separate from. And so we can dress in a distinct way that separates us from someone else if we so choose. But it's more the inward man that's important than the outward man. All right? But with God, God is holy. We can reflect his holiness as an attribute. But God is holy, meaning he is distinct from his creation. Everything else is creation. And so what we find in Scripture, that when God speaks of being there just being one God, he's not talking about one person. And that's what we often hear. We often hear one person whenever we see one God because we've made the word God a proper name. When in effect, God is just a designation of the nature. It's much like we are man, and that's the billions of us, but yet we are still man. All who share the characteristics of man are man. And just as with God, there are five characteristics of man, five corresponding characteristics of man. It's like God is omniscient, knowing everything, deriving no knowledge from any other source, but knowing everything, man has limited knowledge. That means everything that we learn, everything we know, we have to learn. This is why when Christ took on flesh and carried the two separate and distinct natures, as the hypostatic union illustrates, this is why he had to increase in knowledge and wisdom, because as a man, his flesh had to learn. All right. Whereas God is omnipotent, all-powerful, meaning he is the source of all power and derives strength from nowhere else, man has limited power. And we have to renew that power day by day by day. Run up the stairs. You're going to sit down and have to replenish yourself. Got to eat a couple of meals, get your strength up, get your energy up. Drink some water. Otherwise, electrolytes aren't going to fire properly. You know, you dehydrate. We have to constantly replenish. God is omnipresent, exists everywhere simultaneously. And I know that's difficult for people to believe because we're sitting there looking around the room and saying, how can he be everywhere? Well, God stands outside of our existence. So we can't pull him into our existence to try to define him. We have to just accept what he says about himself. In effect, we have to learn to apprehend or accept what God says, even though there are things that we will never comprehend because we have no point of reference. I often use the example of when I was a kid. When I was about 12 years old, I heard my father and my Uncle Jackie, and they were talking about something they had done 20 years ago. And I remember I was going outside, and I heard them say that, and I walked outside, and I was thinking to myself, 20 years, nobody lived that long. And I remember thinking it to myself. You know, now that may have been like, you say, well, that's you know, it's great. Well, I was a kid. To me, it's just, you know, my kids do the same thing to me today. Guess why? Because my best friend, Jerry Robbins, the founding admin director of ARC, he and I have been best friends for more than four decades. Four decades. And so I have a point of reference now that exceeds my father's relationship with my Uncle Jackie. And so when he says when he speaks of 20 years, my point of reference exceeds that. So it's nothing for me to understand, but by the same token, when I sit and I talk to my children about things that Jerry, Uncle Jerry, did 30 years ago, you know, they sit and laugh like 30 years ago. Because to them, again, they have no point of reference. So they, while they can't comprehend it, they accept what I say because I am the source of the information to them. When I speak to them about the night Martin Luther King got killed, I remember that night distinctly. They've read about it. And so they can't comprehend the chaos of that night, but they apprehend it. They accept it. Now, if those examples don't do it for you, then how about this one? When you go outside and you look at a night sky and you look up at the stars, do you comprehend how far those stars are away from the earth or from your location? Or do you comprehend how far that outer space goes? No, you can't. Because you have no point of reference. None. So what do? You just accept it. You apprehend it because it's right there before you. You look up at it. You see it's there. You have no point of reference. So you just have to accept that it goes on forever, even though you can't comprehend what forever means. Well, the same is true when we speak of the things of God. And in particular, this third and fourth attribute, omnipresence. How can God exist everywhere at the same time? Well, because he says he can. We have to apprehend it, even though we can't comprehend it. Why? Because we have a localized existence. No matter where we go, there we are. That's not true of God, but it's true of us. Likewise, God is eternal. We have no concept for eternal. How can there be an eternal God? This is where the whole idea of evolution was born. The whole concept of what caused. Something had to be there. The reality is that you know, all you're doing is talking yourself in a circle. You know, I was once debating an individual, a PhD online, about 10 years ago, concerning evolution and the Big Bang Theory, because this is my position. My position is that, okay, you reject the Word of God, you reject the Bible, then why do you want to talk to me about it? You believe that where you are is superior, all right, and what you like to do is take snipes at things that are said in the Bible, like, how did you get all the animals in that boat? Oh, that wouldn't have fit. Oh, it wouldn't. And so what we need to do is then, you know, we need to go into the security of the sanctum of evolution that you sit upon, and let's talk about that. And let me show you that it's more of a faith system than the Word of God is. And so in debating this guy, I asked a simple question. Evolutionists believe that 5 trillion years ago, there was a tightly compacted ball of matter spinning clockwise that exploded. That's what's called the Big Bang. It exploded. And it's been expanding ever since, much like if you drop a rock in a puddle of water or in a pond and you see the circles constantly spreading out. Well, that's how the Big Bang sees our universe, as constantly expanding. And ultimately, they believe that sometime in the future, I don't know how many trillion years, but the big crunch will happen, meaning it'll stop expanding out. And the gravity in the center of our universe, where they don't know where that is yet, will eventually pull it all back together into a tiny compacted ball of matter. Now, everything that exists was part of that tiny compacted ball of matter. You, me, my Durango, my dogs, your house, everything, rain, fish, was all part of that tiny compacted ball of matter. I just asked this guy a simple question. I said, okay, aside from the fact that you said this tiny compacted ball of matter was spinning clockwise, how could you possibly know that? Number one, aside from the fact that when this tightly compacted ball of matter exploded, the centrifugal force reversed itself in many instances, and that's significant. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but if you're on a merry-go-round and you're hanging on a merry-go-round and it's spinning real fast and you eventually get slung off of the merry-go-round, your body will pick up the centrifugal force, and your body will spin in the same direction as the merry-go-round. At no point will your body reverse. If the merry-go-round is going clockwise, and your body, when you're thrown off, will your body go counterclockwise. But yet we have planets that are going counterclockwise, in a universe that's going clockwise. So how the heck did that happen? Especially being it's still expanding out. It would have to stop and reverse. So how, and so aside from that, I mean, we could get all into that. And of course, I'm speaking philosophically about the Big Bang. My question was, aside from all these other things, let me ask you, where was that, I mean, aside from the energy, you know, that's causing the spin? Because there has to be an effusion of energy, and entropy says there has to be. Aside from all of that, where, if that entire, that tiny convective ball of universe, of matter is our universe, my question is, where was that tiny convective ball of matter at? Simple question. Where's it at? If that is our universe, then where's it at? You can't say in the vacuum of space. Where was it at? Was it hanging from the rearview mirror of a cosmic Cadillac? You know, and at that point, he got really gross. He told me my mother should have, they should have tied my mother's legs together when I was born, or something stupid like that. But he ended up getting real angry, but it's a simple question, all right? Evolution has begun or started because of this whole question of what caused cause. Now, the reason I asked that question is he thought he had explained the origin of things by talking about that tiny compacted ball of matter. And what I was pointing out to him is that something had to exist prior to that tiny compacted ball of matter. Something had to. Where to get the infusion of energy? What began the motion? How'd the motion begin? Where did the energy come from? Entropy says things don't run up, they run down. And that's everything mechanical, biological, does not matter. They don't run up, they run down. If you don't constantly infuse yourself with new energy, then you will run down. Every time you don't get the proper amount of rest, you crash and burn and go to sleep. Now, we try to infuse ourselves with fake energy by drinking coffee or Mountain Dew or all the rest of this stuff, but all we do is end up crashing. We have to infuse new energy, all right? And so where did the energy come from for that? So anyway, so the whole point I'm making is they were talking about what caused cause. Well, nothing caused. No matter how far you go back, there's going to have to be an uncreated first cause. Even in evolution, there has to be an uncreated first cause. During millions or trillions of years, and when I say five trillion years ago is when that supposedly happened, but you could throw, I don't care, you can call them gazillion or gabillion. You can make up any word you want. You're still left with the same dilemma, all right? But guess what? With man, we're mortal. God is eternal, and while we don't have a point of reference for eternal, again, we have to apprehend it, even though we can't comprehend it. Just like we apprehend that space goes on forever, even though we don't comprehend what forever means. Forever, eternal, are like terms. So we just have to accept that they exist, and they exist in the capacity that we know them to exist. Even though we don't comprehend it, we just accept it or apprehend it. Now, man, on the other hand, as a characteristic, is mortal. We're fragile in creation. All right, we're not eternal. As a matter of fact, Psalms 104:29 says, you take away their breath, they die, and their body goes back to the earth, which is the exact reverse of the Genesis 2:7. Lastly, God is wholly outside of creation, but man is creation. We're the crown of God's creation, but we are creation. We exist inside creation. God stands outside of creation. It's for that reason that 1,000 years are like a day like 1,000 years to God. In other words, time has no meaning to him. To us, 2,000 years have elapsed since Christ died, was crucified on your behalf and on my behalf, if in fact we've accepted him as Lord and Savior. All right, but to God, it's not a matter of how much time has passed. It's God's purpose he sees being worked out in the earth. All right, and so anyway, let me wrap this up here because I'm coming up on 10 minutes left on the broadcast. So the nature of God, or the word God, is deity. The nature of God is deity. And deity has five characteristics. The nature of man is humanity. The nature of man is humanity. The nature of God is deity, also called the Godhead. The nature of man is humanity, also called mankind. All who share in the nature, all distinct persons with distinct emotions, distinct intellect, distinct will, who share the five characteristics of humanity, limited knowledge, limited power, localized existence, mortality, and being creation. All who share those things, and there's no one else outside of this. I can say that there's only one man. Now, by saying one man, I'm not talking about one person. I'm talking about man in the same sense of one God. There's one man in the sense of the plural noun. The nature of the there's one humanity. And all who share in that humanity are man. Likewise, there's one deity, one nature of deity, one God. And all distinct persons who share in the characteristics of that deity are God. Just like you and I, who share in the nature and characteristics of humanity, we are man. And there's not more than one man in the sense of humanity, the plural noun. And there's not more than one God in the sense of a deity. Now, having explained all that, let's go back in the text and let me show you where this is why individuals get confused, because God is clear when he's speaking that he'll, you know, that sometimes he's speaking, you know, distinctly from a particular person, and we hear that person say there's one God, and say, oh, see, that one person is God, and God is a proper name. No, he's not speaking in the sense of proper name. He's speaking in the sense of a plural noun. In fact, that's what the word Elohim is. Used throughout the Old Testament, and in fact, that is the word that is used in this particular text. The word is Elohim, and it's a plural noun, and it says exactly the same thing that I just explained to you. Now, let's go into the text, and let's look at this, as well as staying in Isaiah, so you can see the flow of how he speaks. Isaiah chapter 45, 5, 6, I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'm going to show you a comparison passage in Isaiah just a couple of chapters later. All right. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteous spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe unto him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my cities and let my exiles go free. Nor price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come to you, and they shall be yours, and they shall walk behind you, and they shall come over you in chains, and shall bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also disgraced all of them, and they shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation and shall not be ashamed forever and ever. And lastly, verse 18, but thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who created it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak in righteousness. I declare the things that are right. All right? And so when you read that, you hear God declaring things about himself, and he declares repeatedly that there's one God. But again, the word repeatedly uses the word Elohim. So hearing one God, or speaking there's none outside of this reality that he's illustrating, of there being a separate type or separate a separate deity away from him or apart from him, all right, it does not preclude what I've just explained to you concerning persons and the characteristics of deity. In fact, if you jump over to chapter 48, and you actually could continue to read through 45, but I want to show you in 48 where God himself illustrates the Trinity even while still speaking the exact same way. Now, in particular, I got 4 minutes left. I should have enough time. It's verse 16, but I want to start from verse 1 because I want you to hear it's the same flow of verbiage. Hear, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared unto you, before it came to pass, I proclaimed to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image, and my molded image has commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will not declare it. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now, not from the beginning, and before this day have you not heard them, lest you should say, of course, I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ears were not open, for I knew that you would deal treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now listen to what he's saying. For my own sake, for my sake I will do it. And how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Notice what's going on here. I won't give my glory to another. Yet we know in John 17, Christ said, glorify me with the glory I shared with you, alongside you, not in you, alongside you before the world began. Anyway, he goes on to say, I got 2 minutes left here. I want you to hear this. I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. Same verbiage he's talking about in chapter 45. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them together, they stand together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst you has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, and I have brought him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Key verse, listen to this. Verse 16, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Same thing he said in chapter 45, but then he goes on this time. It is clear to this point, listening to me, it is clear that this is Jehovah speaking. Clear. But then he goes on to say, for I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And then he says, and now Jehovah God and his spirit have sent me. It is clear the speaker is Jehovah God, or can be identified as Jehovah God. And he says, Jehovah God and his spirit, Vav Ruach, Adonai Elohim, Vav Ruach, have sent me. You have three persons identified distinctly in this passage, each of which could be identified as Jehovah. Why? Because Jehovah is not a proper name. It is an attribute, the self-existent eternal. and all three persons of the Godhead can be identified as such. All right, coming up on my last couple of seconds here on the broadcast, I will pick this up on Wednesday's broadcast. Going to get interesting. So I encourage you to bring your friends, bring those who disagree with the Trinity, bring those who don't understand it, and we're going to clarify this thing. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.